All right, everybody. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation here this morning. Guys, I just love saying that so much. I have to do it like that. Just for the visitors' sake, we take a book of the Bible, and we go through it verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, from the very beginning till the very end. And we've been teaching the book of Revelation since January of last year. So it is, we don't rush through anything here. But that's the way I like to teach. And I made a promise to the class when we got started that everybody has their favorite theories about the book of Revelation and the way they like to think about things. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do away with all that. I'm just going to teach what the Word of God says. And that's what we teach here in this class, is the Word of God. So, welcome everybody. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 20, verses 5 through 10. And last week, we began talking about the kingdom age, or what some call the golden age, and it is the millennial reign of Christ. And it is a literal period of 1,000 years when Christ will come and reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Now, truth be told, not everyone agrees with my interpretation of the sequence of events that we find here in this book of Revelation. Can you imagine that? Not everybody agrees with me. All right, of all things. Now, yeah, that's okay. That's okay. They can be wrong if they want to be wrong. They don't have to agree with me. Yeah, that's all right. But theologians have divided themselves and their thoughts about the millennium into really three basic groups. And we talked a little bit last week about one of them, but I thought it would be good to give a description of the three main views before we got into deep with the rest of our lesson today. And I believe it is important that you understand these views, so that when you hear somebody preaching them or teaching them, you can understand it and know what they are teaching and what they are saying. Because I'm going to tell you, we all use the same words, but a lot of us have a different dictionary to define those words. And so just because you hear the word resurrection doesn't mean they believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. They may very well just believe in a spiritual resurrection. And so you have to be careful about the things that you hear being taught and preached. And so I thought I'd spend a little bit of time here this morning going through the three main views that people have about the millennium. And there are amillennialists, and there's another group called postmillennialists. I can say those words. And then there are premillennialists. Now, what does an amillennialist believe? He believes that there's no millennium at all. Now, generally, this is the more moderate or the progressive theologians, but not all are amillennialists. There are some real, true Bible believers who are amillennialists. But if you put the alpha prefix in front of a word, what you do is just remove that word. So the word amillennial means literally no millennium. And so that's what an amillennialist is. Now, in order to believe this, this group has taken all of the prophecies that deal with the millennium, and they have spiritualized them or allegorized them away. And they do not look for a literal fulfillment of prophecy that speaks of Jesus ruling and reigning here on earth. They do not believe that God is going to fulfill His promises concerning Israel to Israel as such. As a matter of fact, they've taken the promises that God has given to Israel as a nation and a people, and they have applied them to the church instead. Now, it is a pretty slick thing that they have done. What they have done is they've taken all the blessings and given them to the church and left all the curses with Israel, right? And so that's a pretty slick thing, right? If you can make that happen. And so they believe that the millennium is just an allegory for Jesus ruling and reigning through the church while it is here on earth. That is all millennialism, and it just means that there's not going to be a millennial reign of Christ. It's a spiritual reign of Jesus through the church here on earth. Okay, any questions about what an amillennialist is? Okay, so now if you have sat in my class for very long, you know that I'm not an amillennialist, right? Okay, then there are the postmillennialists. Now the word post means after, and there are people who believe that Jesus Christ is coming after the millennium. That is, there must be 1,000 years of peace on earth before Jesus Christ can come back. They think that the church has been assigned the task of Christianizing the world, and after we bring in the golden age of peace by preaching the gospel, then Jesus will come again at that time. Now, in the 18th and 19th century, this was somewhat of a popular view. There were a lot of people who believed that. But you won't find too many post-millennialists around the world today. That is because it is rather obvious that instead of the world getting better and better, the world is getting worse and worse, as the Bible teaches, and we are going deeper and deeper into sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that someday a golden age will come through the efforts of the church to change society by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been Christians preaching the gospel message of Christ for almost 2,000 years. And if I were a postmillennialist, I'd be pretty depressed by the way things are turning out, right? After 2,000 years of working at it, and it's just getting worse and worse, and you start thinking about World War I and World War II and the Cold War and the terrorism that is sweeping the world and the dramatic moral decay that we've even seen just in the last 5 to 10 years, I'd be a pretty pessimistic person about the work of the gospel. So the world is not getting better and better. The world is getting worse and worse. And if you make the preaching of the gospel that which is going to bring in the kingdom, you are going to be a pessimist because it will not do it. And if you make the preaching of the gospel that which is going to bring in the kingdom as such, you're going to be assigning the gospel a task that God never assigned it to the gospel. God never said that the gospel was going to bring in the kingdom. The gospel is not something to save civilization from wreckage. The gospel is God's plan to save men from the wreckage of civilization. And so you are not necessarily bringing in the kingdom by preaching the gospel. You are saving men and getting men ready for the kingdom that will appear when Jesus Christ comes again. Amen? If you're a post-millennialist, then you have done away completely with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm expecting Jesus Christ to come at any moment. He could come before I finish this lesson here this morning, and I hope He does. But if I was a post-millennialist, let's just say the golden age, the gospel had worked, and it started all today. Well, I got 1,000 years to wait before Christ comes. So that does totally away with the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, well, why hurry about telling anyone about the gospel message? I mean, there will be no rapture to take the church out. Therefore, death is really the only reason to make sure that you are saved before you die, right? So the imminent return of Christ is just not an issue for the post-millennialists. So those are the amillennialists. I'm not one of those. And though there are those post-millennialists, I'm not one of those either, okay? What I am is a pre-millennialist. And that is what I hope you will be, or before I finish this message, at least. I hope you are, or you will be, before I finish this message here today, okay? What is premillennialism? Premillennialism believes that Jesus must come before we can have 1,000 years of peace here on this earth. That Jesus is going to come in power and great glory, and it is Him that is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it is the coming of Jesus and His dealing with all of the evil of the world that will bring in the golden age. As believers, our major responsibility in this day, in this age, is to get men ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A premillennialist believes in the rapture of the church age saints before the tribulation period occurs. They believe in the tribulation and then the bodily, physical return of Jesus Christ to reign on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. That is what a premillennialist believes. And that is what I believe the Bible has very clearly taught us as we have gone through this book of Revelation. Any questions about any one of the three main views, amillennialist, postmillennialist, or premillennialist? And for all the visitors, if you want to just get up and run out of here, I'm okay with that. You know, you won't hurt my feelings. You know, that's all right. All the rest of these guys have been indoctrinated by this time. They know what's going on. But I wanted everybody to know what the three main views on the millennium are. So any questions? No? All right. See, I just explained things so perfectly. All right. So last week, we said that in order for the conditions of the millennium to occur, Satan had to be removed from the scene. And John tells us in verses 1 through 3 that an angel is going to come down and do just that. He is going to come down with power and authority from God, and he is going to grab hold of that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and put a chain around him, cast him into the bottomless pit, and then seal him up. Now, I didn't get to give a test for last time. We didn't get finished. Now, I told you I was going to have a test about this question. So how long is Satan going to be sealed up in that abyss? 1,000 years. All right. You guys listened up. All right. You guys passed the test. It's 1,000 years. How long will the millennial reign of Christ be? 1,000 years. Oh, my goodness. You guys just don't even need me to teach anything here this morning, do you? All right. It's 1,000 years. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. It is 1,000 years. It's a literal period of time. All right. The second thing that we talked about was who the people are that the Bible tells us will rule with Christ during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And we said that it would be the church age saints who will occupy the thrones on high. They're going to come back, as we just said, with Jesus Christ. They're going to go up in the rapture. They're going to be judged, and then they're going to receive their rewards. And I believe there will actually be ranks of people that will be given as judges and so forth for this to take place. And then we're going to come back with Jesus Christ, and we're going to rule with Christ for that 1,000-year period. And then we said that the 12 apostles and the redeemed Israel will occupy the thrones of the Gentile kings, and they will rule the world from the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem serving as the capital of the world. Now, the third group who will rule with Christ are those saints who are martyred during the tribulation period. So you got three main groups. You've got the church age saints, you've got the redeemed Israel, and you've got the tribulation period. Now, we also talked a little bit about where Jesus will rule from. Either the New Jerusalem that is in heaven waiting to come down after the earth is regenerated, or from the city of Jerusalem that is on earth. And I said I really believed it was on the city of Jerusalem that was here on earth. But here are a couple more verses that will help you to consider that. And this is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Well, now, if it was up there in heaven, it wouldn't be on the hills, and all nations wouldn't be flowing out of it, right? So, and many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem, right? And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ, and it's talking about him reigning from Jerusalem itself. So that's what I believe. And again, you can be wrong if you want to. That's all right. I'm not going to fight you, all right? Then we come to the heart of today's lesson. This is where we left off last week. And we're going to talk about the first and the second resurrection. Notice I didn't say the general resurrection. I said the first and the second resurrection. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 6 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, the reason I put verse 4 in there was to give this verse context. When it says, "This is the first resurrection," it's talking about that group in verse 4, not the group he's talking about there in verse 5, right? And we know that because read verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Well, if the wicked dead are going to be blessed and holy, they got another thing coming, right? We got to relearn everything. "But on such the second death hath no power." That means the people who are the saints will have no part in the second death. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So John is telling us that contrary to popular belief, and what a lot of people want to say, there are two different groups of people who are going to be resurrected at two different times. And he specifies that there is a period of how long in between those resurrections? How long? 1,000 years. All right, so that can't be happening at the same time. It's 1,000 years that separates these things. Now, because all of this can get really confusing when you get right down into the details, let me just say that the two resurrected groups that are separated by 1,000 years are the just and the unjust. It's that simple. It's the just and the unjust, right? The just, which is made up of all the church age saints and the tribulation saints, they're going to be resurrected as part of what John calls the first resurrection. And the second group, or the unjust, they must wait until the second resurrection. John says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So basically, Jesus Christ is resurrecting his saints before the millennium occurs, so they can rule with him for 1,000 years. And those who have rejected him throughout all of history, they've got to wait until the end of the millennium to be resurrected in order to stand before Christ at the great white throne of judgment. So briefly, I'm going to give you the order of the resurrections that are going to occur. Okay? So you're just going to learn all kinds of things in today's lesson. You learn about all millennialists and postmillennialists, and now you're going to learn how the order of the resurrections are going to occur here. So the analogy that the Bible uses to describe the first resurrection is that of the harvest. And in the Old Testament, the harvest was divided into three parts. You have the first fruits, the general harvest, or the ingathering, and the gleaning. And so the first fruits. Now, the first fruits occurred when the harvest had just become fully ripened. And the priest would go out into the field and would get some of that first ripened grain, and he would take a sheaf and he would bring it into the temple and wave it before the Lord. And it was called the wave offering. The priest would offer the first fruits before the Lord, saying, "Lord, thank you for this chaff, this sheaf of wheat, and we thank you for that. Lord, it is a promise of the harvest that is to come, and we give thanks for that harvest." Now, the resurrection of Christ is called the first fruits of the end. And when Jesus came out of that grave, he was the first fruit. He is showing the harvest that is to come. Now, in addition to Christ being resurrected, the scripture tells us that when Jesus came out of the grave, there were a number of other saints that were resurrected at that time. You remember in the book of Matthew, I believe is where it is. I'm going off the top of my head here, and I always get in trouble when I go off the top of my head here. But that their graves were open, and there were people walking around at the same time that Jesus was resurrected. These are the saints that were resurrected at that same time as Jesus Christ. And they are the first fruits, Christ and those who were raised with him. Next comes the general harvest, or the ingathering. And the Bible tells us clearly that it includes the church age saints at the rapture. Now, I believe it includes some other things, but I am not going to say that here today because it ain't what I can find in the Bible that tell me what it has. And so we're only going to talk about what the Bible tells me that it says, okay? The rapture occurs, and it is the church age saints, and that is the general harvest, or the ingathering. And then next we have the gleanings, and it includes the tribulation saints. So these are the saints who were beheaded before, or beheaded during the tribulation period for refusing the mark of the beast. So all of these, the first fruits, the general ingathering, and the gleanings, they make up what John calls the first resurrection. We're going to be raised to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions about the first resurrection before I go on? No? God, I tell you what, you guys just got to put a star by me for explaining everything just so perfectly, right? All right. So now, yeah. See, I knew I couldn't get away without some kind of comment. Yeah, I spent all week long working on them. I really did. I really wanted to give an answer to one question that I've always had, and I can't answer, and that's when the Old Testament saints were resurrected. I cannot explain that. I don't know what the answer is. I don't believe it's in Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. I don't think it's Ezekiel chapter 37. I believe both of those are national resurrections of the nation of Israel. But I don't know. The Bible just does not say. Those are one of those things that I don't have to worry about too much because God knows it. But I have no clue. And the Old Testament saints are going to be read. I've heard every theory from every preacher under the sun, but I can't find a verse in the Bible to support what they're saying. So I'm just saying I'm not going to teach that today here, okay? I'm just going to tell you I don't know. So I have no clue. I know they're in heaven because they were there in front of the throne with the 420 elders. But I don't know how they got there. That's okay. I don't know. And it's okay for me not to know. God knows. That's what's important, right? All right. That's the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked dead. They are resurrected after the millennium in order to be judged by Christ at the great white throne of judgment. And after which, they're going to suffer what John calls in verse 6, the second death. That just means that they died the first time in their physical body at the end of their life on earth. And at the end of the millennium, they're going to be resurrected and their spirit will be rejoined with their body. They're going to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, be condemned for rejecting Christ, and then cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, suffering what John calls the second death. All right, any questions about the second resurrection and what the second death is? Okay, that's all the people who have rejected Jesus Christ. So, that's the order of the resurrection. Next, we come to the final rebellion of sinners. The title of the lesson today was Resurrection and Rebellion. So, that was quite a combination, wasn't it? Resurrections and rebellion. So, let's go to verse 7 and 8. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. So John says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. So the millennial kingdom has come. It has gone for 1,000 years, and towards the very end of this 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed. Now, isn't that just something? Just when we think Satan is gone, Satan is all chained up and sealed away in some bottomless hole that Isaiah says that we look upon him narrowly. We can look down in that hole and we have to look upon him narrowly. You know what narrowly means? That means you got to squint your eyes. He's so far down in there, he looks like a little worm down there in the bottom of that pit. And you say, is that the guy that thought he was so high and mighty? That's what that means. Satan is way on down there in that pit. We think he's way down there and he's not going to be around anymore, right? And he gets released. But it's not by his own power. It's not a jailbreak. He is released by the power of God. And why is this? God, who is always sovereign, allows Satan to have one final fling. It is God's final testimony to the wickedness of the human heart. It is mankind's final test, and man is going to fail this test. You guys passed your test this morning, but mankind's going to fail this test. The people of the earth will have been living in blessing for 1,000 years. They will have children during the millennium. Now, the population of the world is going to grow again. John says the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So even though they are living with the Son of God right before them, in blessings, in peace, and in a world that resembles the Garden of Eden, many of them will reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's not going to be any uprising during that time. There will be no Satan leading any rebellion. But down in the human heart, latent in the human heart, there will still be sin if it has not been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium, there will be God's children, those who are saved. But you know what? There is no such thing. God has many children, but He has no grandchildren. You will not get into heaven based on what your parents believe. You're either a child of God or you are lost. It's just that simple. Your daddy could have been the chairman of the deacons like mine was. Your daddy could have been the best preacher, evangelist that ever lived. But if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, become a child of God on your own, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Amen? Yeah. I'm just saying that as lovingly and as honestly as I can. That's just the way it is. In the millennium, there will be God's children, those who are saved. But there will be those who are children of God's children who have never been saved. And it is these children, along with any of the unsaved who entered the millennium, who after 1,000 years are going to rebel against God when Satan is let loose. God is demonstrating to the world two great principles when He does this. Number one is punishment is not the final answer. I'm here to tell you, I believe there's a purpose for jails in this world. But if you think it's going to reform criminals, that's not going to be the case. Satan has been in the prison house, and by the way, my son works as a sergeant out at El Dorado in the prison, and he gets a pretty first-hand look at how reformed criminals can be while they're in prison, right? It ain't very reformed, I'm here to tell you, all right? But anyway, Satan has been in the prison house doing hard time for 1,000 years. He's had the longest sentence of anybody's ever had, 1,000 years, and he comes back to rebel one more time. Even 1,000 years of punishment did not reform Satan. Punishment is not the answer, and that is one of the great truths that God is trying to teach us with this. Number two, environment is not the final answer. Make your environment as good as you can, but after 1,000 years of peace and righteousness, right down in the human heart, this latent sin comes bubbling up. This is the way it is with sin in the human heart. There is only one answer to sin, and it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the final resolution of sin. Have you ever asked yourself, however wondered, will we ever be done with sin? Will there ever be a resolution to the problem of sin? I'm here to tell you, yes, there will be. Amen. Verses 9 and 10 says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. And this is the rebels that are doing this, okay? Encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you've ever had anybody tell you that hell is temporary or that you can buy your way out of hell, this tells you that's not true. It is forever and ever. And it ain't going to be fun. No, it ain't going to be. It ain't going to be any parties going on down there in hell. Yeah, I'm here to tell you. So this rebellion's not going to succeed. In fact, it never had a chance of succeeding at all. It is only permitted by God in order to bring to light the hidden works of the darkness in the human heart. John says, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Okay, vast multitudes of people join in on this rebellion, right? And they gather around the city of Jerusalem. Now, I have to admit, as I'm studying through this, I ask myself, and I read this, and I ask myself, I say, okay, who were these guys planning on fighting against? I mean, really, let's think about this. Is it Christ? Has their hatred for Christ and for the rule grown so much that the devil is able to convince them that they can defeat the one who has kept the world at peace for 1,000 years? Well, once again, we see the warped wisdom of the devil and his followers. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever, at all, does it, that they could defeat Christ? And he's ruling right there in Jerusalem. But they believe they can. And if it's not Christ, let's say it's the saints in their glorified bodies. So we're here ruling on the earth, and the apostles are ruling with redeemed Israel, and we're in our glorified bodies ruling and judging and so forth. Well, what could these rebels do to a person in their glorified body? The saints in their glorified bodies can travel between heaven and hell at will. They can just go back and forth all they want to do. Yeah, what could a mortal person do to an immortal person? Not a thing, right? So why fight against one of them? So if it's not one of those, then it leaves just the ones who are saved and still in their mortal bodies. Now this would be a collection of the Jews and Gentiles who are redeemed. Now, we know that they won't die either because at the end of the millennium, they are translated into their glorified bodies and join the rest of us on the new earth and with Christ for all of eternity, right? So, that's just a question, you know, one of those things that, you know, you just don't, there's no common sense to it. Why would you fight against somebody you can't win against anyway, right? But that's the warped wisdom of Satan. But whoever it is, God has a plan for these rebels. And they never really even get a chance to fight against anybody, right? John describes God's reaction in two stages. And the first is, John says, and fire came down from heaven, came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Wow, that was a long-lasting rebellion, wasn't it? Now, fire comes down in a flash and just burns them right where they stand. You know, and it's just all over. I mean, there's nothing left. They're not carrying for the birds to come and have to eat. It's all been cremated. It's gone. It's nothing but a heap of ashes. So there's no need to summon the birds this time. They are cremated in the fires that kill them. And it's interesting to note that in the very next instant, they're going to be standing before the Christ that they came to attack at the great white throne judgment. The one that they would attack is going to be their judge. Now, the second stage of God's plan is the final doom of Satan. John says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the lake of fire that God specifically prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. Matthew 25:41 says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the Antichrist and his false prophet are already there waiting on Satan. And they've been there for 1,000 years, and far from being annihilated, they are alive and in torment and facing the same horrors for all of eternity. You don't die when you go into the lake of fire. You spend an eternity in liquid fire. Now the devil joins them to be tormented eternally for all of the wickedness and woe that he has fathered since his fall. But now I want you to notice something that we see here. You were never meant by God to go to the lake of fire. It was not prepared for you. It was prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. If you go to this place, it is because you willingly chose to reject the grace of God. In fact, in order for you to spend eternity in this lake of fire, you will have to climb over the cross and reject the one who has died for you. Satan's destiny is to be cast into the lake of fire of all eternity. There is no maybe, there is no doubt about whether he will be cast into this lake of fire. There is only the certainty of God that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And if you choose to follow him, that will be your destiny as well. No maybes, no doubts, just certainty, the certainty of God's word. Amen? So I asked earlier, when this occurs, will we finally be done with sin? And the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25 says, "Then cometh the end, and he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So when the rebels are cremated by the fire of God and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, there's going to be an end of sin. There will be no more sin. And what a day that will be when we have the final resolution of sin. Now, this verse in 1 Corinthians describes an event that takes place a whole lot longer. I know there's people saying, wait a minute, Keith, that happens after the 33 years of reign and all this other stuff. I understand that, but it tells me that Christ is going to put all enemies under his feet, and that includes sin. We have a final resolution of sin. Now, what does that mean to you and me? What does all of this that we have talked about mean to you and me? Man, we've had a broad scope of this. To me, it means, first of all, encouragement. Don't get the idea that the gospel has failed. It has not failed. We are not post-millennialists. We are not trying to make the world a better and better place so Jesus can come. We are waiting for Jesus to come, knowing that it is him that will make the world a better place. What we are doing is telling people of the lifeboat, whose name is Jesus Christ. Second, the truth brings anticipation. I believe that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Over and over and over again, the Bible, we are told of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready, be ready, be ready is what the Bible tells me. I am anticipating Jesus Christ coming again. And third, this truth puts our focus on evangelism. We need to be telling people about Jesus Christ. The great proof that you believe what I have said here this morning is not whether or not you got my handout so that you can put it into your handbook, but did you get Jesus into your heart? And is there a passion in your heart to bring people to Jesus Christ that people might be saved? Do you have a soul winner's heart? If you don't, pray to God that he will give you one. Finally, this truth challenges us to do an examination of our own lives. Are you saved? Now, we learned today that after the millennium of years, people who are living in a godly environment that had all the 100% attendance at church, had all the receipts for the tithes and everything that they gave at church, had the good standing members certificate from their church, they're still going to go to hell. They still rebel against God at the end. Do you know that you know that you know that you are saved? Are you sure you are saved? Are you sure that you are sure? If you look in your heart and you say, "Well, Keith, yeah, maybe I don't know that I am for sure that I am saved," then I have some really good news for you. And that gospel is that good news. You can be saved today. There is nothing to buy. It is a gift. There is nothing to earn because it is a gift. And if you're not sure, you come up here and talk to me after class, and we'll make sure before you leave this class today. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now, grace can be defined as God's love for you through faith. Grace is God in love reaching down to you and saying, "I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. I want to save you. Here is my hand of grace reaching down to you." Now, faith can be defined as your hand reaching up to God. For by grace are you saved through faith. When you put your hand of faith in God's hand of grace, that is salvation. That is when you are saved. When you say, Lord, I know that you love me, and I know that you want to save me. And now, Lord, by faith I receive you. Come into my heart, forgive my sin, save me, Lord Jesus. If you want to be a part of the millennial reign of Christ, if you want to live for eternity with Christ, then you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and live today. Amen? Amen.